So here we are, kicking it off in summer in the Psalms, Psalm 2. Let's listen to this. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would come and accompany your word with power. Lord, we ask that the word about your coming Son and about his dominion and power and sovereignty and mercy even, Lord, would be accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you would shine light where there's darkness here. Lord, you would stir in us, create in us affections that have never existed before or have been dormant for a long time. Lord, bring us to life through the preaching of your Son. We pray you'd help us, help our kids as they head back to Sunday school. Lord, do the same thing for them as they hear the Word of God taught and explained at a level that they can understand. Lord, bless us. May this time be used for the encouraging, the upbuilding, the strengthening, Lord, of your people spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, children, you are dismissed. For those of you folks who want to send your kids back, feel free to. Also, if you're deciding to have your kids stay in here and participate with us during the service, just know, too, that there's a fellowship hall section out there. If you're having a little one who's having a hard time and you want to love your neighbor by helping them remove themselves for a little bit, there's a spot out there for you to do that. Friends, if you're new here, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors. It's my privilege this morning to... It really is my privilege this morning to not preach and to sit under the preaching of a dear friend. I get the honor and the privilege of inviting Josh Bruffel up here. I don't know if you were here several weeks back where we introduced Josh and Emily and his kids. They've been actually sent here to Summit Christian Fellowship. They were not only members, but also he was a pastor at Lake Taps Community Church and over there in Lake Taps. He was there for, 7 years and served faithfully, and they have a heart for church planting, and Lake Taps actually sent them out because that church planting for them is not on the horizon, where it is a value and a commitment of ours, and they sent them to us and to be a part of our congregation and to help us in some way with our desire to be a congregation that reproduces itself, to be a church that multiplies itself, not only through disciples, but through church planting as well. And so I have gotten to know Josh. Ben's known Josh for the last several years, but I've really gotten to know Josh over the last 6 months or so, I think really more than we ever have before. And I really respect Josh. I find him to be incredibly humble and thoughtful, and there's a strength to his faith that I always feel sharpened by. And so I would just ask you to welcome him. And they're here. They're part of our family now. So not only welcome him here this morning through his time preaching Psalm 2 for us, but welcome him into your life. Welcome his family into your life. Invite them to your home. I promise you, you'll be blessed by your relationship with Josh and Emily and the boys who are the Emily and the boys are gone right now, seeing family in Idaho. So Josh is batching it this week. But we're really grateful to have you here, not only preaching, Josh, but in our family. So would you come on up, brother, and would you all welcome Josh to the pulpit?
Well, as Ryan said, my wife and boys are out of town in Idaho, but we were talking last night, and we just wanted to extend our gratitude for how well you have loved us and welcomed us into the family here. So thank you for that. We look forward to getting to know more of you as time goes on. But as Ben and Ryan mentioned this morning, we're kicking off a new series entitled A Summer of Psalms, in which we'll be reflecting on and worshiping through a different psalm for the next 4 weeks. And I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms. They're a collection of poems, songs, even coronations, as we'll see today, that express real, gritty human emotion. The way David and the other psalmists convey this holy tension of faith with fear and doubt and question and struggle is so personal to me. There are psalms of celebration, of mourning, of confession and of faith, but each one recognizes a God who is good and kind, yet just and fair and in control over and against a mankind that is desperate for such a God. The Psalms really are the right response to sinful mankind seeking to live in the already and not yet of God's kingdom. Living in God's kingdom, awaiting its final fulfillment on mission with purpose is not always easy. It's not always pretty and neat. Oftentimes it's messy and gritty and hard. And yet what the Psalms point us to is a God who knows that, who understands that, and who listens to the heart cries of his people. The Psalms are a beautiful reminder of God's unfailing love for his people in a fallen, often failing world. And aren't the failings of our fallen world more evident today than they've ever seemed to be? I was reading a newspaper article yesterday about a Bellevue Middle School that got a $60 million renovation to upgrade its security this year. There were multiple features put in to protect students and staff from a school shooting. We're having to hire people to consult with schools in keeping our kids from getting shot. I would say that is a failing of our fallen world. Our president is in continued negotiations with a communist dictator to try and get him to understand that nuclear warfare is a bad idea for the whole world. Another failing of our fallen world. Terrorist organizations continue to grow. A camp was just found in New Mexico where they were training young kids to carry out jihad through school shootings. Failings of our fallen world. And see, if it was not for the Psalm book, where we have songs and poems written by those who have gone before us, who have seen the failings of this world in as powerful, albeit different ways, remind us of the goodness and glory and care of our God, I could, and I think we could, quickly lose hope in a God who is good and cares about his people. See, I can quickly allow my thoughts and fears to spiral out of control if I don't let the word of God hang over me. And I don't soak in the Psalm book that helps me sift through this emotion and difficulty. The good news is we have the opportunity this morning and the next 3 weeks to do that. We have the opportunity to open the Psalter, to be reminded of the gospel, and to let it inform and influence our thinking, our emotions, and our actions. And today we'll be looking at Psalm 2. I've entitled this morning's sermon, the awe-inspiring coronation of a supremely sovereign king. Because I hope that as we reflect on the truth of God's word, it would stir up in us a fresh, powerful awe at what God is like and how he acts in our world. The problem is there's a lot that is competing for our awe factor. In fact, the allure of all idolatry is trying to get each of us to find something, anything other than God awesome, something that would compete for our worship. This fight for awe began at the fall. Instantly, in a moment, a second king came into existence. Everything Adam and Eve had ever known revolved around God and him being their good, sovereign king. And then with one bite and one believed lie, both were pursuing their own throne, and it's been the same way ever since. Adam and Eve had exchanged the awe of God for the awe of self. In fact, Luke says in the book of Acts that the upside-down nature of the gospel is that it proclaims there is only one true king worthy of mankind's awe, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. When God allows that truth to sink in and restores our awe to the right place and gives the gift of faith, our lives are transformed and we begin to live in light of that enthroned king. And that's precisely what I want to look at with you today, the eternal enthronement of King Jesus. But before we jump into the word, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our ears and hearts to receive it, and Spirit, let it do exactly what you want it to do in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 2 is what Bible scholars call a royal or kingly psalm, as it was written by King David to be read as a coronation for the enthronement of a new king in Jerusalem. For us living outside of a monarchy with limited understanding of the events of royalty, this could be akin to the inauguration of the President of the United States. At that ceremony, the president-elect recites the presidential oath of office, a ritual that would be similar to what we read here in Psalm 2. This coronation would be read before the people of Israel from the temple atop Mount Zion. And as we know of our biblical history, God made a covenant with King David, declaring that a son of David would always sit on the throne of Jerusalem. And it's this covenantal promise of God that would make a coronation such as this a national treasure for the nation of Israel. As we listen to the reading of the coronation, we can see and hear how it would celebrate and honor God in light of a new Davidic king being established in the nation of Israel. David begins the psalm with the question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" A transition in power such as this would no doubt elicit the response of neighboring vassal kings and peoples looking for an opportunity to overthrow the nation. And David recognizes this vulnerability, and yet also makes clear that when the nations want to overthrow God's king, they in essence want to overthrow God himself. The Davidic king was promised an earthly rule, one in which the promise to Abraham would come to fruition, that through this nation, led by this king, all the earth would know the goodness of God. We read in the coronation that God promises such a vast kingdom to the Davidic king as the nations are promised as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so David would end the coronation with a call to the nations to submit to the king of Israel and pledge their allegiance to him that they might know the promised peace to Israel. See, this was an evangelistic call from David. He was, in a sense, saying, "Know and honor our king so that you might know and honor our God." But for anyone who has read the Old Testament, we know that wasn't quite how things played out, was it? The nation of Israel failed in their call to be the priesthood to all nations. They failed in allowing the nations to see and experience the one true God through their obedience and allegiance to him. We know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided and eventually the throne was overthrown. But for us to fully understand Psalm 2, we must recognize this psalm is also a messianic psalm, meaning it has been understood to not only speak of the coronation of Israel's earthly king, but that it would one day speak of the enthronement and the coronation of Israel's divine king, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. So as we read Psalm 2, we have to also recognize the deeper, eternal interpretation of it. I want to suggest this morning that as we see the future fulfillment of Psalm 2, our awe of the goodness and sovereignty of the king might be awakened. Psalm 2 can be read as a four-act play, each with a change of setting and characters. So for you note takers, Act 1 will be verses 1 through 3, and it takes place in a court full of kings and peoples, and we'll call this Act 1 the fight for sovereignty. Then Act 2, verses 4 through 6, the setting shifts to heaven where Yahweh himself speaks. And we're going to call this Act 2, the promise of sovereignty. Then Act 3, verses 7 through 9, moves to the top of Zion on the holy mountain where the king speaks and gives his edict. And we're going to call this Act 3, the enthronement of sovereignty. And then finally, the closing act, verses 10 through 12, bring us to the desk of King David by himself, speaking to the kings and peoples of Act 1. And we're going to call this final act, Act 4, the right response to sovereignty. Four acts making up one divine drama, all pointing to the coronation of the supremely sovereign king. Here we go. Act 1, the fight for sovereignty. Act 1 takes place in an international court with the leaders and rulers of the world raging and plotting. They've set themselves up and taken counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The rulers and leaders are devising a plan against Yahweh, the one true God of the universe and his anointed one, the Hebrew word for Messiah. These worldly powers are committing intentional acts of rebellion and devious methods of defiance, and every single one of them is aimed at God and his anointed one. And so we must ask, for what reason are the peoples and nations raging and plotting? Verse 3 tells us, so that they might burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. It's important for us to recognize that the proper way to envision these words would be to see these earthly kings under a yoke. Now, what that means is a yoke would be something that a farmer would have a beast of burden under to lead it and to guide it. And so these nations and people are raging against the Lord because they have an owner. See, the truth is the rulers of the world are in a bitter fight for sovereignty because they recognize that there is a supremely sovereign king who owns them and is in control. And the nature of every single subservient king is rebellion against such unwanted external control. We could summarize this rebellion in the first three verses as the idolatry of self-sovereignty, the idolatry or worship of self-sovereignty. And I need to make a point here that's very important. As we read about the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth and the rulers, we can't limit that audience to those who only wear gold crowns and rule and reign over nations and governments. See, the truth is every single one of us suffers from the same idol of self-sovereignty. And our sinful nature and the nature we were born with, apart from the forgiveness and purifying of God, we hate and we despise and we plot against any sovereign authority that is over us and tells us how to live and what to do. The human heart does not want to give up its sinful position as king. And so in our sin, we act just like these rulers we're reading about in Act 1. And yet as we keep walking through this psalm, we will see that the supremely sovereign king is a patient and good and kind owner. And he invites us to himself despite such a fight for self-sovereignty. We will see as we keep studying this morning to come to the throne of Jesus, And to receive his grace as a free gift, there takes a continual understanding and confession that we rebel against the sovereignty of the King. See, if I don't daily unite my heart to his spirit and say, allow me to submit myself to the sovereignty of your kingdom today, O Lord, I will begin to take court just as the rulers of the world do here in Psalm 2. And I will end up in a fight for my own supreme sovereignty. George MacDonald, the Scottish author that was said to have influenced C.S. Lewis most, wrote that the one common conviction of everyone in hell is I am my own. Every single person that lives their life apart from God shares the one same conviction. I am my own. And don't we see that in our culture today? I know it's rampant in the sports culture that I minister in. And I'm sure you would say the same thing in whichever context you find yourself in. But the scriptures teach an entirely different reality than that, don't they? Genesis 1:27 says that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. As creator, God is also owner. Paul also makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. As we can see, the scriptures explicitly teach against any sort of personal autonomy or self-sovereignty. Now I'm talking to everyone this morning, but young people in the room, I want you to listen particularly close here. The world around you is saying and will only continue telling you more and more loudly that you are your own person and that you're free to do whatever you want and that you don't have to submit to anyone. You'll be encouraged to start your own business so that you don't have to take orders from anyone. You'll be told you can do anything you want with your body because it's yours and no one has a right to tell you what to do with you and your body. But I need you to listen to me. You need to hear this now. That is one of the greatest lies in the whole universe. Every single one of you, of us, is not our own, but was made by a good and kind God for a good and kind God. And all of the fighting we could ever do against the sovereignty of that good and kind God is in vain. But to understand why this fight for sovereignty is in vain, we need to continue through this divine drama. Act 1 is the fight for sovereignty. Act 2 switches settings from the earthly court holding the world's kings now to the heavenly court where Yahweh himself sits. As Act 2 opens, we wonder, what is going to be the response of God to this plotting and raging against him? Are we going to see him in response of worry and fear and anxiety? Are we going to find God pacing back and forth, nervously wondering what might come of such plotting and planning to overthrow the sovereignty of the Lord and his anointed one? Verse 4 shows us that response, and it says, he laughs, and he holds them in derision. That means he laughs, and he makes a mockery of them. For the Lord in heaven, there is a comedic quality to the audacity of such a fight for sovereignty. For God, this is laugh-worthy because of how vain this plot to overthrow him really is. I've heard one pastor illustrate our point this way, and I think it's very helpful. You're familiar with the book Gulliver's Travels. Lemuel Gulliver was a captain of a mighty ship, and on one adventure, Gulliver gets shipwrecked on the island of Lilliput. You remember the story? Or at least maybe the Hollywood spinoff with Jack Black, right? Anyways, Gulliver's ship is wrecked on the beach of Lilliput. He's knocked unconscious and finally awakens, tied down to the beach by the locks of his hair. And as Gulliver is tied down, tiny little Lilliputians begin putting up ladders all around his body and climb up onto his chest. And these little people, barely bigger than one of his fingers, construct a cart to take Gulliver to Lilliput to see the ever-feared Lilliputian king. This king, again, barely bigger than one of Gulliver's fingers, begins barking out orders and mistreating Gulliver in such a way that completely disregards the fact that with one swipe of his hand, he could completely obliterate the Lilliputian Empire. And yet here we have a king who, because he's only slightly bigger than the rest of the Lilliputians, believes he is the biggest, baddest thing in all of the land. And if we're wise, we would recognize the utter insanity of it all. And I also hope that we will see this morning that our fight for sovereignty, our raging against the Lord and his anointed, is as crazy as the little Lilliputian king pointing his finger in the chest of Sir Gulliver. And what is God's response to such a vain attempt at autonomy? He laughs and he mocks because he knows the audacity of such a fruitless attempt to gain self-autonomy. This God who sits in the heavens is being contrasted with the tiny little Lilliputian-like kings of the earth, and he laughs. Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs, and then this laughing turns into action. And it says he speaks to them in his wrath and anger, and he terrifies them in his fury. The Lord enthroned in heaven begins to speak to these kings and people through words and acts brought about by his anger that is meant to terrify them and to have them take notice of their idolatry of self-sovereignty. The words of wrath and fury carry with them the notion of jealousy. And that's exactly how we should understand it. Yahweh, the Lord, who is seated in the heavens, is a jealous God, meaning he cares so deeply for his people that when we pursue other gods and we seek to sit under our own self-sovereignty, rather than recognizing him as our supremely sovereign king, he gets jealous and angry, and he wants to shake us awake so that we might see that he alone is deserving of our worship and allegiance. The Lord desires through his action to shake people awake, to have them take notice at how ludicrous it is to fight against his sovereignty and to honor him as the only true sovereign Lord of the world. It's this wrath and fury that causes him to say, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain." As for me is what we call the emphatic I, meaning God is emphasizing his actions toward and against the actions of the rulers of the world. And so what's happening here is they seek to rage and plot and put their own sovereign kings in control. But God says, "As for me, I am placing my own sovereign king to rule the world." And this is so massively important for us to remember as we look around our culture and our world and see uncontrolled chaos. I don't know about you, but the craziness of the cultural moment we talked about in the introduction tests this notion of sovereignty for me at times. See, if we can't rest in the fact that there is a king over all the kings, and a lord over all the lords, and a power over all the powers, then I'm afraid we could let the madness of such a cultural moment overtake us in fear. And isn't that what we see happening around us at times? But the beauty of the gospel is there is a God who is sovereign over this whole thing and says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. See, if we were to put a modern day spin on Psalm 2, I think we could think of God as saying in the second act of this psalm, "Let the rulers of the world strut. Let the terrorists terrorize. Let nations jockey for nuclear power, thinking they are sovereign and are in control." See, the Lord says, "My king, he's set on the earth, and no one can or will challenge his supreme sovereignty. Every king is under the rule and reign of my king. Every lord is under the sovereignty and direction of my Lord. Nothing in this world happens apart from the sovereign Lord of the universe working it together for good according to his good and perfect will." The confidence and awe that ought to bring the people of God, despite the chaos of what we see happening all around us, rests in God himself, who is unmoved by the happenings of little Lilliputians. I don't know about you, but this brings me comfort and peace and hope, even in the madness of a cultural moment like ours. I hope this is awakening our awe this morning. We're seeing Yahweh sitting in heaven, watching his creation fight for sovereignty, and the insanity of all of it causes him to laugh in derision. And yet what this is saying is that despite that fight for sovereignty, despite the insanity of all of it, he graciously and lovingly involves himself in our world and establishes the Messiah as his king. Supreme sovereignty has been set in place by Yahweh setting in place his king. Supreme sovereignty has been set in place by Yahweh setting in place his king, and therefore we stand in awe, recognizing the upside down reality that just over 2,000 years ago, God set into motion the enthronement of the supremely sovereign king to save the world. This is the good news of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was born in a manger to be enthroned as a king, and he came to invite people into his kingdom, and he lays down his life for his people. The king lays down his life for the kingdom. That is radical and upside down and awesome. The king lays down his life for his kingdom. Act 2 is the promise of sovereignty. Act 3, the enthronement of sovereignty. Act 3 takes us to the very top of Mount Zion, to where the coronation service of the newly enthroned king would take place. And as the lights come up, we hear the voice of the anointed one himself. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 11, we have what Bible scholars call the Davidic covenant summarized. It says this: "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, as we mentioned earlier, we know of Old Testament history that we never see the Davidic covenant become fully realized, because after Solomon, there is never again a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. But what we have happening in Act 3 is the forward-looking interpretation of the Davidic covenant fully realized in the promised Christ. From the top of Zion, the anointed one declares that Yahweh has set in place as king, and he has proclaimed that not only is he the sent Messiah, but that he is God's one and only son. As we look forward to this future coronation, we see Jesus the Messiah now publicly declaring his relationship with Yahweh, in a sense alerting the kings of the earth that this anointed one is no puppet, nor is he a usurper to the throne, but rather he is Yahweh's supremely sovereign son, fully deserving of the throne and kingdom that he has inherited. The vastness of this kingdom is described in verse 8. The anointed one proclaims that at the moment of the coronation, the Father declares he will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth will be his possession. That means there's not a single place on the face of the earth that Yahweh's king does not reign. It also means that the very nations that rage and plot are the very nations that the king has come to rescue. And then in verse 9, the coronation ceremony concludes with this promise from Yahweh to his sent king: "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This promise is speaking to the end of days referred to in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord's anointed, King Jesus, will begin judging all of those who have not bowed their knee to him as king. But here's the good news this morning, and what I believe will continue to awaken our awe and have us stand in amazement of God's gracious plan to send his son into our world to rule as our king. When Jesus was sent to earth the first time as a humble baby, he indeed came as the Lord's anointed one. He came as the Messiah. But what's so amazing about God's divine will is that this Messiah, this anointed one, came not to condemn the world, as John 3:17 says, but to save it. That means that though he was anointed at his coming, God in his patience and his grace is withholding that rod of iron for a time, allowing all of those who are like sheep without a shepherd to come to him and find peace, to submit to him as king, to enter into the kingdom through faith and know the peace that is promised through him. At Jesus' first coming, he was indeed the anointed Messiah, but according to God's glorious plan of salvation, Jesus the Christ had to endure the cross before he could don his crown. What that means is that rod of iron that destroyed the earthen pots was first used on the king himself so that he would lay down his life for his people. Our Christ had to endure the cross that he might inherit his crown. Upon his resurrection and ascension, Jesus took up his place at the right hand of the throne, but there is a reality that we are awaiting the coming of King Jesus a second time. And this second coming will not be like the first. At this second coming, Jesus will not come as a humble babe, but rather as the enthroned king, coming with the rod of iron, ready to bring with him all those who have submitted to his supreme sovereignty and to judge and condemn those who continue to seek and pursue the idol of self-sovereignty. It's the truth of the second coming and the manner in which the Lord's anointed will return that brings us to the final act of our divine drama. Act 4, the right response to sovereignty. In this final act, we find ourselves looking in at King David, sitting at his desk, quill in hand, writing an urgent plea to the kings and rulers of the world. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore." This could also be read as "so now," or "because of everything I've just said." Because of the fight for sovereignty that is in vain. Because Yahweh has placed his king atop Zion. Because that king has been given rule over the whole earth and he is patiently waiting before he comes back again and judges. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth." You can hear the desperate plea of the psalmist, can't you? There is great concern for the eternal well-being of those he's writing to. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The warning of the psalmist is to serve the Lord, this Lord who enthrones his supremely sovereign king with fear, said in other translations with reverential awe. There's our word. Fear paired with rejoicing. Isn't that an odd combination of words? Serve with fear, rejoice with trembling. One commentator says of this text, "Relating to God in fear without joy is torment. But to relate to God in joy without fear is presumptuous." Makes sense though, doesn't it? As we recount the things we've just read, the fact that we are like little Lilliputians in the face of a giant God, that he rules and reigns in perfect righteousness, that he promises to judge and condemn all of those who are against him, I begin to feel a real sense of fear. But then when I realize how patient and good and kind and gentle this king is, how he entered human history to save his people, when I realize he came as a shepherd and that he is patiently offering salvation to all nations and all peoples, that he chose to endure the cross and was destroyed by that rod of iron for me so that he might inherit his crown, I can't not rejoice. One psalmist says it like this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." My fear comes from understanding how big God is, how holy God is, how righteous and perfect God is, and how small I am, and how unholy I am, and how unrighteous and imperfect I am. And yet, it says that he loves me as I fear him, and so I rejoice. The Anointed One of the Lord loves us and wants relationship with us. And then the psalmist closes with this authoritative command in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Said another way, pledge allegiance to the Son. In the days of the monarchy, one would pledge their allegiance and honor to a king by getting down on their knee in a position of humility and kissing the hand of the king, showing him that they were submitted under his power, rule, and reign, and that they were allegiant to him as king. And so the psalmist says, kiss the Son. Respond with submission and allegiance to the supremely sovereign King of the Lord. We might ask, what does this look like? I think we have a picture in the New Testament of exactly what this looks like. Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Here's this prostitute who encounters King Jesus. And she begins to weep because she knows how unworthy she is in his presence. She recognizes that supreme sovereignty is sitting across from her, and she does the only thing she can think to do in that moment. She humbles herself. She serves him with fear, and she kisses the Son. This prostitute kisses the Son. And you know what Jesus says in response? He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Pledge allegiance to the Son. Kiss the Son. If you're here this morning, there's a reason the supremely sovereign King wants you to hear this message. I believe he wants you to kiss his Son, to be allegiant to him, to stop fooling yourself into thinking you can overcome his sovereignty and that you make a better king of your life than he does. See, we read, kiss the Son lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There will come a day when the patience of the Lord runs out. But as of right now, in this moment, here this morning, God is revealing to us his word, and it says to submit to him and kiss his Son. And then the psalmist writes these final words: blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice there's not refuge from him. Does not say blessed are all who find refuge from him, but rather blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge outside of the Son. Refuge, salvation, and rescue are only found in him. Refuge from the Son, who will one day come with that rod of iron, can only be found in the Son. That is amazing. The good news of the gospel is that the Son has offered refuge in himself, from himself, to all who come to him. And can we just close by thinking about this word refuge for a moment? This word speaks of a desperation, of a clinging, of a security that must come from outside oneself. I grew up in eastern Boulder County in Colorado, just on the edge of where Colorado can get hit with some pretty nasty tornadoes. And anytime I read about refuge, I think of an old storm cellar and the desperation and fear and clinging you might feel when a tornado is barreling down on you. Yet when you get into that cellar, the security and joy, knowing that there is a refuge found completely outside yourself. See, it's not in power or might or strength that we need refuge. Our needing of refuge comes from being desperate and weak and needy. So I want to encourage us, brothers and sisters here this morning, that as we submit to King Jesus, there is still this very real need to find refuge in him. I want to encourage us to realize that spiritual maturity is not thinking we need refuge less, but rather recognizing our dependence on Jesus greater and greater. Our spiritual maturity and dependence on Jesus is more like living closer and closer to that storm shelter, knowing in it, in him, we have real refuge. Have you taken refuge in the Lord? I must ask, have you kissed the Son? You have to answer that this morning. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another moment go by without humbling yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord. Do not pass up this opportunity we have this morning to bow in humility to the supremely sovereign Son. And for those who have done that, may we recognize that this is a daily encounter, that every day we have the opportunity to take refuge in Jesus, to pledge our allegiance to him, to fight against our sinful desire of self-sovereignty, and to trust the sovereign King in full dependence of his grace and mercy. And might that allow us to stand in a fresh, powerful awe this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that despite our vain attempts to be autonomous and self-sovereign, you have entered our history and provided refuge in your Son. I pray that we would cling to that. I pray that we would kiss the Son this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored as we bow to you in humility. We love you and we thank you for your Son. We pray in his perfect name. Amen.